I reckon you guys have probably studied enough science or biology at school to know about carnivores, herbivores, and omnivores, right? I'm assuming most of us have heard of carnivores and herbivores before, but we humans are actually classified as being omnivores. We usually eat meat as well as vegetation. When it comes to the meaty part of our diet, it's almost like anything goes, really. What are some of the things we can eat? We eat cows, sheep, goats, pigs, chickens, duck, turkey, quail, pigeon, geese, frogs, snails, what else? Rabbits, kangaroo, dog, cat, occasionally perhaps, snake. There's also camel, alpaca, llama, moose, deer, elk, donkey, horse, fish, lobster, prawns, John likes the prawns, alligator, crocodile, turtle, oysters, mussels, abalone, buffalo, bison, insects, worms, and humans. Yes, you heard correctly. Even though it isn't usually on the menu, human beings have been known to eat other humans. Now, we call people who eat human meat cannibals, right? And that comes after the Spanish name for a people group in the Caribbean who practiced a limited form of cannibalism. Now, thankfully, the spread of the gospel is one of the factors that has led to the decline of the practice of cannibalism across the world. Although, one of the criticisms that the original Christians had to face, ironically, was that Christians were cannibals. Why do you think people thought that? Well, talk of eating Jesus' body and drinking his blood at the Lord's Supper led to the rumour in the wider community that Christians were into cannibalism. You can see how such a misunderstanding could perhaps arise. But in talking about eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood, the early Christians were just mimicking the language of Jesus himself. And we see this, don't we, in our passage today. In John 6, verses 35 to 59, Jesus uses highly provocative language. He actually uses the imagery of cannibalism to teach about the need that we have to come to him in faith. In verse 35, he tells the crowd quite plainly that he is the bread of life. Jesus said, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me will not hunger, and he who believes in me will never thirst." Obviously, Jesus is talking about spiritual hunger here and spiritual thirst. Jesus promises that the person who comes to him in faith will not be spiritually hungry, and the person who believes in him will never be spiritually thirsty. We need to come to Jesus and to believe in him. And believing in him means accepting that Jesus is the Messianic King sent by God into the world to deal with our sins and to give us eternal life. Believing in Jesus means accepting that Jesus is Lord, and it involves submitting to his Lordship. Now, in speaking of the way in which Jesus totally satisfies our spiritual appetite and completely quenches our thirst, Jesus is deliberately echoing the words of the New Covenant prophecy of Isaiah 55, verses 1 to 3, which says, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come, buy and eat. Come, buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money on that which isn't bread, and your labour on that which doesn't satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good, and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Listen, that your soul might live. And I will make with you an everlasting covenant, my steadfast, sure love for David. So Jesus is deliberately echoing those words here in speaking to the crowd. But sadly, despite this free invitation to come and to eat and drink, the Jews as a whole didn't truly take up Jesus' invitation. This is reflected in what Jesus says in verse 36. Though they had seen Jesus, they had been with him, they had witnessed some of his miracles, the majority of the Jews of Jesus' day refused to believe that Jesus was the Messiah who was greater than Moses and equal with God himself. The crowd was prepared to acknowledge that Jesus was someone great. They were prepared to acknowledge that he was the prophet like Moses in fulfillment of Deuteronomy 18, verses 15 to 18. Many of them were also happy to believe that Jesus was the Messiah, but at the same time, their faith in Jesus wasn't a fully formed faith sufficient for salvation. That's why we see them sort of believing in Jesus, but at the same time, demanding a further sign from impure motives just because they wanted to eat more food. And friends, we can see here that it's possible for people to believe and follow Jesus for illegitimate reasons. Such people have a kind of faith in Jesus, but it might not necessarily be a saving faith. Now, implied in what Jesus says in verse 37 is that lots of the people who were following him, they were following him, they had some kind of faith in Jesus, but not all of them were truly given to Jesus by the Father. In the end, saving faith has to be worked in us by God himself. And God actually chooses those in whom he will work faith. And everyone that God the Father gives to Jesus will come to him and believe in him appropriately. And everyone that is so given by God the Father to Jesus will never be cast out. If God has chosen to save us, then we will be saved. If God has chosen to save us, he will work true saving faith within our hearts, and that faith will endure to the end, ensuring that we will never lose our salvation. So when Jesus says that he will never cast out those chosen by God to come to him, the idea is that the chosen will live forever in his presence as part of the messianic community of God's people, the church. And the flip side of that is that those who come to Jesus without the Father's election, like many of the so-called disciples in the crowd at that time, all such temporary fake disciples will inevitably one day be cast out from the community of God's people by Jesus. Their faith will be seen to be a sham. So what Jesus is telling us here is that membership in the messianic community is founded on the electing purposes of God the Father. And the point of Jesus saying all of this, the point of him teaching about divine election here in verse 37, verse 39 and also 44, it's basically to assert in the face of the fickle belief of the majority in the crowd that those whom God has elected will come to Jesus with an enduring faith with pure motives based on a clear understanding of who Jesus truly is. It's such people chosen by the Father whom Jesus will never cast out. Jesus will never cast out those chosen by God for salvation because that's the very reason that Jesus has come down from heaven to earth. He's come down, he says, not to do his own will, but to do the will of the Father who sent him. And in verse 39, Jesus tells us what God's will is. This is the will of him who sent me, he says, that all that he has given me, I should lose nothing of it, but should raise it up on the last day. Friends, we can see here that Jesus will never cast out anyone whom the Father has given to him. Because it's God's will that Jesus will keep those who have been chosen for salvation safe in the faith until they're raised up by him on the last day, which is the day of judgment. The elect, those whom God has chosen for salvation, will be saved, and they will come to Jesus. Jesus will keep such people safe, and our faith, despite its deficiencies, will be sufficiently genuine to meet the condition of faith that God requires, and as a result, on the last day, we will participate in the resurrection of life. That's God's will, that everyone who observes the Son and believes in him should have eternal life, and Jesus will raise him up at the last day. Now, the implication of Jesus' words in verses 37 through to 40, that many of his followers in the crowd hadn't been given to him by the Father, is immediately shown to be true through the reaction of many of the Jews at that time, as recorded in verse 41. Many of them in the crowd, they started murmuring and grumbling. They could believe that Jesus was the Messiah. They could accept him as their king, and even acknowledge that he was the prophet like Moses. But notice here, they found it hard to believe that Jesus was from heaven. They found it hard to believe that Jesus was bread that had come down from heaven. Their murmuring at this point also recalls the grumbling of the people of Israel in the wilderness at the time of the Exodus that led to God's provision of the manna in the first place. Here we see the true bread from heaven had been given, but the Israelites are still grumbling against God. It's as if nothing's changed. They've failed to see God's generous provision. And we can see the main reason for the unbelief in verse 42. What were they saying to each other? Can anyone see there in verse 42? Why did they find it hard to accept that Jesus was from heaven? Yeah, it's because they knew his sort of origins, as far as they understood it, that he was the son of Joseph. They knew his father, they knew his mother. And so they thought, well, how can he say that he's come from heaven? Sure, they knew something about Jesus' origins, but they thought they knew it all. They assumed that he was just an ordinary human being. And on the basis of that assumption, they found it difficult to reconcile Jesus' seemingly earthly beginnings with his claim to have come down out of heaven. As far as they were concerned, Jesus was simply the son of Joseph. They failed to realize that Jesus was also the divine Son of God. Well, Jesus instructed them to stop their grumbling and repeated in verse 44 what he had said back in verse 37. No one can come to me except that the Father who sent me draw him, and I will raise him up on the last day. The fact that they were murmuring and grumbling about Jesus shows that they had been drawn to Jesus by other things than by God the Father. Proves Jesus' point of what he's just said. In fact, from what we have seen in John 6, the majority in the crowd had simply been drawn to Jesus because of his miraculous power and what he could do for them in the here and now. They saw the miracles and they wanted to benefit from that miraculous power, but they didn't understand what that miraculous power proved Jesus to be. We can say that they had faith in Jesus' power to perform miracles, but they had no true faith in Jesus himself. Friends, it's easy to grow a church by offering miracles and free lunches. But if people are only following Jesus for what they can get out of him in this life, rather than following him because of who he is, then such followers haven't been drawn to Jesus by the Father. And one day, they'll be cast out of the kingdom. To prove that his teaching was biblical, Jesus goes on to quote from Isaiah 54, verse 13. They will all be taught by God. Now, significantly, that verse is also part of another New Covenant prophecy. Isaiah 54 speaks of the eternal covenant of peace that the atoning work of the suffering servant will achieve. As part of this covenant of peace, Israel will know God and God will teach Israel his law. So Jesus is claiming, therefore, that at the time of the new covenant foretold in the Old Testament, that time we will see people knowing God and understanding God. And basically he's claiming here that that time has arrived. And so therefore, those who have heard from the Father and who have learnt from him will definitely come to him. They'll come to Jesus. They'll acknowledge that Jesus is the divine Messiah. They'll come to him to eat and to drink and to live spiritually forever. Jesus tells us here quite clearly that he has come from the Father. And he tells us that no one else knows God in the way that he does. In fact, we can say, as Jesus does in verse 46, that no one has seen God the Father except he who has come from God. Implied in what Jesus is saying here is that in order to know God the Father as much as it's humanly possible, it's necessary to go to Jesus and to learn from him, because he's the one who knows all about God the Father. So if we learn from Jesus, if we take on board his teaching, then the end result will be eternal life. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes has eternal life. So friends, if we want to experience the fullness of life in the kingdom of God, we have to come to Jesus. We have to believe that he's the divine Messiah. We have to believe that he's the bread of life, that he has the message that God, the creator of this universe, wants us to hear. Now in verses 48 to 50, Jesus once again repeats this idea that he's the bread of life. He's the true bread. So much so that he contrasts his bread with the manna that was given by God to Israel back at the time of the Exodus. The generation of the Exodus, who were the forefathers of the Jews, they had the wonderful privilege of eating the manna in the wilderness. But notice how Jesus puts it. They ate the manna, and what happened to them? Anyone see? They ate the manna and they died. Is that a case of manna poisoning? I don't think that's what Jesus is really suggesting here, right? It's not that they ate the manna and they died straight away. But the point of what Jesus is saying is they ate the manna and they still died later on. Not as a result of manna poisoning, but the manna didn't make them live forever. And so that contrasts greatly with Jesus and the kind of bread that he is. Jesus says that if we eat the bread that is him himself, then we will live forever. There's a great difference, a great contrast that Jesus is drawing there between himself, the result of eating his bread, compared to what happened back at the time of the Exodus. The true bread that comes down from heaven is different from the manna. The bread that comes down from heaven, when eaten, actually stops people from dying. And friends, the whole point of this, it's basically Jesus just describing to us the need that we have to have him in our lives. Jesus is the bread who has come down from heaven. The idea of coming down from heaven implies Jesus' pre-existence as the Word of God in heaven before his incarnation in human form at the time of his conception within Mary's womb. So Jesus is literally from heaven. In verse 52, he explains that he is the living bread. Feeding on him, feeding on his flesh, means that we will live forever. Jesus gave up his flesh, didn't he? He gave up his flesh on the cross for the life of the world. We understand that, but at the same time, we do need to acknowledge that talk of us eating his flesh does sound a little bit strange, doesn't it? If taken literally, Jesus is advocating Christian cannibalism. And this is exactly the problem that arose among his disciples as a result of such language. The Jews in the crowd started disputing with one another about how it could be that Jesus could give them his flesh to eat. Now, Jesus' cannibalistic language here is highly provocative and deliberately so. We should keep in mind here that to the Jews and even to the Gentiles of the Roman world, cannibalism was considered to be abhorrent. But if the crowd had difficulty accepting the idea of eating Jesus' flesh, Jesus actually compounds their difficulty by adding in verse 53, the requirement to also drink his blood. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you don't have life in yourselves. Now, we also need to keep in mind at this point that drinking blood, was that something that Jewish people should do? According to the law of Moses, drinking blood was actually forbidden. So you can see how provocative Jesus' language is here. The law of Moses forbade the drinking of the blood of any creature on the basis of the understanding that the blood of that creature was considered to be the life of the flesh. In fact, the penalty in the law of Moses for drinking blood was excommunication from God's people. So given that background, the metaphor of drinking Jesus' blood is quite shocking, really. Why then did Jesus use such provocative language? Well, part of the reason was undoubtedly to test who among the crowd were truly his disciples. More significantly, however, the metaphor of drinking his blood obviously hints at the way in which Jesus' blood would be spilt at the cross as a sacrifice to God. Jesus would give up his body and his blood as a life-giving sacrifice. What we see is that Israel, under the Old Covenant, wasn't allowed to eat even the blood of animals, let alone drink the blood of humans, because the blood of the creature that had died represented its life. But in the New Covenant, here at this point, what do we see? We see an important exception is made in relation to Jesus' blood, precisely because his life has to become our life in order for us to live forever. You see how it works? God prohibited it back then under the Old Covenant in order to highlight the need that we have for true life-giving blood. Now Jesus actually points this out in verse 54. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day." Now the word translated as eat in verse 54 and also verses 56 and 57 is a little bit different from the word eat elsewhere in John 6. The word eat here in these verses is particularly associated with eating raw foods, and it's likely that it captures something of the mechanics and sound of eating. It's a bit like Jesus saying, "Munch, munch on me." And this, even talking in that manner, would simply just add to the repulsiveness of this metaphor for first century Jews. But despite the provocative nature of what Jesus is saying here, we need to keep in mind that even though it sounds like cannibalism, this is a metaphor, isn't it? Eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood is a combination metaphor for coming to Jesus and believing in him. It's the content of verse 35, where Jesus mentions coming to him and believing in him. That's what controls this metaphor and explains its significance. The idea of eating Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood needs to be understood primarily as a combination metaphor for coming to and believing in Jesus. It's a picture of the fact that we need Jesus' life force within us. Jesus' flesh is true meat, and his blood is true drink. Now you might like eating beef and drinking coffee, but doing that, will it make you live forever? The only substance that makes us live forever is Jesus. His flesh and his blood is the true food that makes us live forever. It gives eternal life to whoever partakes of it. His flesh and His blood have life-giving power. It's His sacrifice on the cross, which has given up His life so that we might take that life and have it within us and live eternally as a result. Notice how Jesus explains it in verse 56. He says, "He who eats my flesh and drinks my blood abides in me and I in him." What's Jesus saying there? He's saying basically, by feasting upon his life by means of faith in him, we have him and his eternal life force at work inside of us. Eating and drinking Jesus metaphorically through faith means that we're united to him because it's like he's inside of us. Think about it. What happens when you eat food? What happens when you swallow a drink? The food or the drink goes down inside you, doesn't it? To give you energy and nutrition. So just as food becomes one with the person who consumes it, by faith in Jesus, we become one with him, and he becomes one with us. It's like his life then enters into us and becomes our life. Do you see how it works here? It's because God is the living God. He's the living Father. And God's life force also exists in his Son. So if we are feeding upon the Son of God, then we will live eternally just like God because of Jesus and the power of his life at work within us. So friends, this is why Jesus' bread is totally different from the manna given at the time of the Exodus. It's also totally different from any other food that we might be able to consume. The people who ate the manna in the wilderness, what happened to them? They died. The people who eat beef and drink coffee, even if you start drinking tea, you're still going to die, right? But if you eat the true bread from heaven, you'll live forever. So, in the light of what we've studied today, the question that presents itself to each one of us is, what have you been feeding on lately? Where have you been looking for life? What substances have you been searching out to make you live? Have you been looking to Jesus for eternal life? Or have you been looking somewhere else? Friends, if we want to experience resurrection after we die, if we want to live forevermore, then the only way of obtaining eternal life is by feeding upon Jesus' flesh and drinking his blood. If we want to live eternally, then basically we need to cannibalize Jesus. Not literally, but metaphorically through faith. We need to picture ourselves as being like hungry cannibals whose only dish is the Jesus special meal deal. The Jesus special meal deal. That's what we need to eat. We need to be cannibals for Christ, feeding on him by coming to him and believing that he is the divine Messiah, the messenger from God whose teaching we must accept and follow and whose life gives us eternal life. The true bread who has come down from heaven. That's who Jesus is. So make sure you feed on him. If you're munching on Jesus, he promises that you'll live forever.